Now, I want you to find your Bibles, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 this morning. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2. This afternoon, I'll be preaching, good Lord willing, on Jesus the Nazarene. And again, it'll be a very simple message, but it's kind of the fragments of the messages that I've been preaching last Sunday, and I'll preach this morning. It's kind of the fragments that are left over. And those that will come back and hang around, you'll get the fragments. Amen. I was thinking about that this morning as I was driving down to the church. I thought about Sunday afternoons, kind of the fragments of Sunday mornings. And I was thinking about the disciples. They stayed around after everybody was fed, but they got the baskets full of fragments. Amen. So be a disciple. Stay around and get a basket of fragments this afternoon. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And I want you to look at verses 39 and 40, just these two verses. And the Bible says, "And when they," that is Joseph and Mary, Mary the mother of the Lord, "had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord," that is, they had gone to Jerusalem and presented Jesus Christ, the firstborn son, as required by the law that was given from the Lord to us by Moses. It says, "They returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now we're going to really hone in on that 40th verse. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Will you pray and pray for me as I preach, and pray that God will help you to listen and give you a heart to receive and respond properly to the Word of God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I do pray for myself as I seek to preach. I know my heart has been stirred as I have prepared to preach this morning. And I pray now that You would so work through me that the hearts of those that will hear this message will be stirred to some degree as my heart was stirred. Lord, I need You to fill me afresh with Your Spirit. I realize that I am what I am by the grace of God. I realize, Lord, that I am totally dependent upon You. If You had not called me to preach, I certainly would never have undertaken it. And I had to do it by faith because I knew I didn't have it in me. And I still continue by faith. And by faith in You, I stand before these people this morning and will preach this message that You've given me for this hour. I pray, God, that You'd fill me and use me and work through me. And I pray for the people as they listen that, Lord, You'd give them Lord, the alertness to listen, the attention span to listen, that, Lord, that You'd give them a curiosity, a hunger to know more about what the Word of God has to say, especially about You, and that You'd also give them hearts that are ready to respond, hearts that would say, "I want to be more like my Savior. I want to be more pleasing to Him. I want to have a stronger testimony for Him." And therefore, they're wanting You to speak to their hearts this morning. Oh God, may that be the way that people listen today and respond to the preaching of Thy Word. And everybody say with their pastor, amen. Now on this Lord's Day, I'm preaching another sermon in a series that I am developing on Christ scenes in the Bible. The sermon today will be the sixth in this series. I'm not preaching these sermons necessarily Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, just as the Lord leads me. But this will be the sixth that I've preached in this series. Now, hopefully, you have noticed that so far, the sermons have been following the life of our Lord Jesus chronologically. And that's my plan. That's what the Lord's laid on my heart, to study and preach on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ chronologically. How long He'll allow me to do this, move me to do this, I don't know. We'll just see how it works. Now, the source material from these sermons is the Word of God. And by the way, that ought to be the source material of all sermons. Amen? The source material is the Word of God. And the portion of the Word of God that is the primary source of the material is the four Gospels, which contain accounts of our Savior's sojourn on this earth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, it is important for us to realize that none of the four Gospels, which, as I've said, are the primary source material for these sermons. None of them were written to present a complete account of our Lord's earthly journey. If anybody had ever undertaken to do that, they would be undertaking something that would be a complete impossibility. We know that from what John wrote as he was wrapping up his gospel in John chapter 21, the last chapter of the Gospel of John, and verse 25, the last verse in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. After John presents his material on the life of Christ, he closes with these words. He says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Now, I hope you realize that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I hope you realize that these are nowhere near complete accounts of all the things our Savior did on this earth. They are just selected things taken from His life that God used them to write and had them put together for specific purposes with each writer, which we'll not have time to get into this morning. Now, realizing that none of the gospel records are complete accounts, in fact, all of them together are not complete accounts of the Lord's ministry here, because of that, the best that we can do when studying the earthly sojourn or the earthly life of our Savior, the best that we can do when studying it chronologically is to take the events that are recorded in those four Gospels, each of which contains at best only partial accounts of our Lord's life, and we try to collate those events chronologically. That is, we take the events in all the four Gospels and we try to figure out the chronological order in which they took place, and we put them together like that. Now, there's men that have spent much of their lives doing that, and there's some excellent resources out there. One of my favorite is the Reese Chronological Bible. I refer to that often. I like that that arrangement. And he's taken all of the verses and he's tried to put them in the chronological order, not leaving out any of the verses of not only the Gospels but the entire Bible. Now, what this means is that when studying the earthly sojourn of our Lord chronologically, what it means is this: we have to jump back and forth from one gospel to the other. Back and forth, because one will include some things that the other one does not include, and that one will include some things that one did not include. And so to put it together in a chronological order, we have to go back and forth between the four gospels. Now, perhaps you've noticed that this is what I've been doing in this series on Christ's scenes in the Bible. And that's what I'm going to have to do again today. The first three sermons that I preached were based upon Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2, specifically the first 39 verses, 1 through 39. Now, in those verses, we found this. Those verses dealt with the events that related to our Lord's birth and infancy in Bethlehem of Judea. In those verses, we saw the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw where that He was circumcised according to the law. And we saw that He was His parents, or His mother and His supposed father, took Him to the temple as the law commanded of the firstborn son and presented Him there in the temple as the firstborn son in the family. All of that was in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 39. Now, the last two sermons that I've preached have been based upon Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. Remember, we have to go back and forth between the Gospels all the events that are in the Gospels concerning His life. And remember, there's a lot that were not in the Gospels, but to put them in a chronological order. Now, from Matthew chapter 2, in those first 23 verses, with those dealt with events related to our Lord's earthly childhood. We saw there the visit of the wise men from the east, how that they went to Bethlehem and there presented their gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw then how that because of the efforts of Herod, the King Herod, to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were warned of God to flee to the land of Egypt. And then after the death of King Herod, then they returned to Nazareth in Galilee. And we saw that all those events were fulfillments of prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, whereby that the Jews and us would be able to identify the true King of the Jews and not be fooled by some imposter. So many have been and still are today. But that was the purpose of those. Now, the Gospel of Luke, which we got our text from this morning, it omitted completely those events that I talked about in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. And the reason that they had omitted those events is because they were not essential to the purpose of John's purpose of presenting Luke's purpose of presenting the Lord as the perfect Son of Man. Matthew, he was presenting the Lord as the King of the Jews. Luke here is presenting the Lord as the perfect Son of Man. Now, if the Gospel of Matthew had not included these events, we would wrongly assume that the first few years of our Lord's earthly sojourn were lived in Nazareth of Galilee instead of in of Bethlehem of Judea. Now, here's why I say this. Look back at Luke chapter 2, verse 39. And when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, that is, the Lord had been circumcised as the law commanded. He had been taken to the temple and he had been presented there as the firstborn son of the family. And then the Bible says they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. But because of what Matthew tells us, we understand that after they had done all according to the law of the Lord, that they went from there, from Jerusalem at the temple. They go back to Bethlehem. That's where the wise men went and worshiped the Lord. He was about 2 years old when they did that. It was not on the night of his birth. And from there they fled into Egypt, and from Egypt they came back. And when they came back, that's when they went to Nazareth in the region of Galilee. So there's a lot skipped right there after that comma along about middle way of verse 39 that we would not know about if Matthew had not done that. So I'm saying that because I want you to understand how you have to go back and forth and piece it all together. Now, today's sermon takes us back to the Gospel of Luke, which reveals to us a capsule summary, a very brief summary, that's why I call it a capsule summary, of our Lord's life between the ages of about 2 years of age. That's whenever that he would have fled to Egypt. He was not there for a long period of time before Herod dies and he comes back. It's probably only a period of months. And so it was about when he was about 2 years old until he was about 12 years of age, because if we kept reading through the gospel, we would find that at 12 years of age is when they take him back to the temple, and we may talk about that in the next week or so there. So here in these two verses of Scripture, we have a very, very condensed capsule summary of our Lord's life between the ages of 2 and 12 years of age. Years that were spent not in Jerusalem, which was the religious center of the Jews, where the upper crust of Jewish society lived, but years that he spent in Nazareth of Galilee, a small, insignificant village inhabited by the common working people of his day. And this afternoon, I'm going to preach on that, Jesus of Nazareth. I think that a lot of times we don't realize the importance of that and what it should mean to us. But these were these first years here, between 2 and 12, that he spent right there in that insignificant little village of common working folks. Now, all that we know about his childhood years is stated in one single verse of Scripture, and that's verse 40. That's all we know about it. Now, you can go to other sources, and you can find things that were written, but remember, these are not divinely inspired sources. You can go to places like the Apocrypha and some other writings, and there's things there that Jesus supposedly did as a child. Really, they're far-fetched. They're just myths and fairy tales and so forth. But there's stories about how that Jesus as a child, how that he would make clay birds and then give them life and they would fly away and things like that. Listen, that's not Bible. Amen? That's not how the Lord spent his childhood. Everything that we need to know about his childhood has been revealed to us right here in verse 40 of our text. Right there in that verse 40, which says, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, you say, well, I'd like to know a whole lot more. Let me tell you something. That little verse of Scripture, that is filled with revelation of what Christ's life was like. And like I said, it's a capsule summary of his years between 2 and 12. It's a capsule summary. But you break it down, and you'll find that little verse is filled with revelation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in what I'll call His formative years. Now, in this single verse of Scripture, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, keep it before you, in this little capsule summary of our Lord's life on this earth between His second and His 12th year, here are some things that we learn. So very important. Now, boys and girls, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. I want you to listen carefully. Because we're talking about Jesus' life when He was your age, when He was between 2 and 12 years of age. What was His life like? A lot of times we're preaching about whenever He was a grown man and so forth there. But I'm preaching about what His life was like whenever He was your age. By the way, we us adults can learn something from His childhood as well. So you listen as well, all right? But from this verse, here's one of the things we find. We find the Bible says this, and the child did what? He grew. Do you realize that that the same thing is said of other children in both the Old and the New Testaments? Now, you might want to write the references down, but let me just give you a few examples. In the book of Genesis chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible says this about Isaac, and he grew. And then you go over to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 10, and the Bible says this about Moses, and he grew. And you could go to Judges chapter 13, look at verse 24, and here's what the Bible says about Samson, and he grew. And then you could go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 8, you would skip over to the New Testament here, and you know what you'd read there about John the Baptist? And he grew. And that's just a few samples that I've just chosen out of the Bible. But over and over and over, talking about children in the Bible, it will say, and he grew, and he grew, and he grew, and he grew. So, what does that mean? It means the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Isaac did, Moses did, Samson did, John the Baptist did, and all other boys and girls, he grew. He grew. Now, how in the world can that be? You stop and think about it. How in the world can Almighty, Eternal God experience have the experience of physically growing? And the only way that that could be is this. He had to take on a human body like we have to do so. You realize that, boys and girls? Jesus Christ, at one time, He was your age. Physically, He was your age. He took on human flesh. He didn't come into this earth as a full-grown man. Whenever God created Adam, He created Adam with age, otherwise as a full-grown man. But when Jesus came to this earth, He came by way of the virgin's womb. He was born. He went through His infancy. He grew up as a child and so forth, just like every other person has had to do except for Adam. Now, realizing that, is it any wonder that children are just somehow naturally drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ? You think about it. People are most likely to accept Christ as their Savior in their childhood years. And it's no wonder, because they realize this. I have a God, I have a Savior, who was not just, someone that's out somewhere in the beyond that I've heard about and cannot identify with. Not some adult that's grown and matured and so forth there. But I have a God that was one time a child just like me. No, it's no wonder. It's no wonder that children are drawn to Him. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, speaking of Lord Jesus Christ, it says, He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now you think about that. We think about He was in all points tempted like as we as adults are, yet without sin. But you realize this, boys and girls have temptations too. They have temptations to lie to parents, temptations to disobey parents, temptation to be disrespectful, all these things here. You realize this, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says He was in all points tempted like as we are, He was tempted in all points just like every child in this service or that has ever lived has been tempted. He's been where you are. Yet the Bible says, He was without sin. He was without sin. Children, I want you to never forget. I want you to never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ grew. And as he grew up in a simple home of a carpenter in an insignificant village of just common, everyday, laboring people. That was the environment that he came up in. I imagine when Joseph and Mary, when they took the Lord Jesus Christ to Jerusalem for their annual pilgrimages, and the Bible teaches us that they did that. They would take him to the house of God. There were times that the law said you had to go, not only to, you shouldn't only go to the local synagogue, but you needed to go to the main temple there in the city of Jerusalem. And I can imagine as here is Joseph and Mary. He's just a carpenter, common everyday man. Whenever that they went to the temple to make their offering, presenting their son, you know what? They couldn't afford a lamb. They just brought the doves. Just poor people. And I can imagine that Joseph and Mary taking Jesus and later on the other children that came along, and they would go to Jerusalem. And I can imagine that those folks in Jerusalem, the children there that were raised up in Jerusalem and in Judea, remember that was where the educated upper class people tended to live. And I can imagine the children in that area, well, they would look at people that came from places like Nazareth of Galilee and look at the Lord Jesus. And I can imagine they'd look at him and they would just kind of like look down on him. Like you're second class. You're really not important like us folks up here in Judea. Especially us that live in Jerusalem, the capital city. And I can imagine maybe the parents of those children, those parents that lived up there in Judea, I can imagine they would look at Joseph and Mary and they'd bring in the Lord Jesus there, just a lad. And I can imagine they'd look at them and perhaps they would look down their noses at them, or perhaps they would look at them in pity and say, poor folks, they can't afford any better. They can't afford any better. You see, that's the kind of environment that the Lord Jesus Christ lived in from the time He was 2 until He was about 12 years old. I know for a while, as a boy raised up out in the country with my grandparents, I used to envy my relatives who were raised in the cities. We had some relatives that lived in Macon, Georgia. They would come to see us. Lo and behold, they would come, we would have what we called the wish book. You know what the wish book was? Not the Sears catalog. It was the Sears and Roebuck catalog. I mean, it was way back then. Amen? And you could look in that Sears and Roebuck catalog, and you could buy anything in the world. They even sold motorcycles in that thing. I understand at one time they actually sold automobiles from the Sears and Roebuck. But I can remember far enough back, you could buy tractors, and you could buy all kinds of things. And then they had that sporting paint section there. You could buy baseball bats and baseball gloves and baseballs and all. And man, we would sit down and we would just look at that. We called it the wish book. We would look at that and we would circle things that we hoped to get for Christmas, something like that. And lo and behold, every once in a while we would get to go to town and they had a little store on the corner. And we could go there. My grandma would take me in there. I remember she took me in there one time and let me order a baseball glove. Go in there and you order that baseball glove. And then every time you'd go to town for the next two or three weeks or so, you'd go by the Sears store on the corner to see if your order had come in. Now, I had relatives that lived in Macon, and they would come see us, and I'd have that wish book down, and they would tell me, they said, "We got a store in Macon, Georgia's got all that stuff in it." And I thought, "You ain't fooling me. Ain't no store like that anywhere in the world." Amen. "Oh, yes," they'd say, it's got everything in this catalog right there in that store. We just go there and buy it. We don't have to order." And they would tell me that stuff. And I found it almost impossible to believe them. At the same time, I thought, well, if what they're telling me is true, I actually couldn't help but get a little bit jealous. And then they would tell me about all the things they did in the city, and I'd get jealous of them and so forth there. But you know something, looking back, I'm thankful to God that He arranged my life so that I grew up in a country community. Grew up among people who had to work hard to survive, including the children had to work hard. And that I grew up in an environment where I became familiar with God's creation. That I grew up in an environment where we had no private telephone lines. We didn't have a party line in the community, but we didn't even have that for years in our house. We had, there were some people who had black and white televisions, but we didn't have one. And I don't know of anybody that had central heating and cooling. All we had at best was a window fan, amen, there. I'm glad that I grew up in an environment where we were taught to respect life and to forgive each other. An environment where you played in the yard in the summertime and fellowshipped around the hearth in the winter. Oh my, how wonderful it was to sit around that hearth and hear the old folks talk And that you'd have to gather around the hearth of the fireplace because that was the only hot place in the house. Anywhere else, you'd be miserably cold. And we'd sit around there. Maybe in the daytime, I'd go out and I'd take my BB gun and I'd kill me a few sparrows or something like that. And I'd bring those things home. I was a big game hunter. Maybe a red bird, maybe even a wren once in a while, you know. And we'd come in and we'd sit there around the hearth and we'd pluck those birds and throw the feathers in the fireplace and gut them and everything. And my granddaddy raked some of the coals, hot coals, right out of the fireplace on the hearth. And I'd have that little sparrow, that little red bird, and spread him out there, cook him, flip him over and cook him there, and then eat him, ashes and all stuck to him. Oh, it was a wonderful, wonderful life. Now, as a boy, I didn't appreciate that. I thought I'd love to live up yonder in Macon, Georgia, someplace where it got that big old Sears store and all that stuff there, and kids that play ball instead of work in the fields and everything. But I'm going to tell you what, I look back and I thank God that that's the environment that I was raised up in. And you realize this, that the formative years that I spent, the way I spent them, they were in a lot of ways very similar to the environment that our Savior grew up in. And I'm glad that I lived in an environment like that. Amen? I want you to understand, the Lord didn't wasn't raised up in a lap of luxury. He was not born with a silver spoon in His mouth. He didn't live over in Judea where the higher uppers live. He lived right down there in the city of Nazareth of Galilee, one of the less known cities in Galilee of all that. Galilee itself was not considered upper class, but Nazareth, who ever heard of Nazareth? My goodness alive! So the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ grew, and that's the environment that He grew up in. That's the environment that He grew up in. Just like these boys and girls here, He grew up in that environment. Just like we grew up, He grew up. He had to experience human growth. I wonder if sometimes maybe He had growing pains in His legs. You ever get those coming up? Huh? Boy, your legs would hurt so bad at night. And I would complain. And my granddaddy would say, "Son, that's growing pains. That means you're growing up." Oh, I hope I hurt a lot because I want to get taller. Didn't work real well, but I didn't hurt enough. But I wonder, you know, he probably had some growing pains and things like that. But the child grew. He experienced what we experience as children, what these children experience. But then the Bible says, not only did he grow, look back at that 40th verse, and the child grew, and get this, and waxed strong in what? He waxed strong in spirit. Now, oh, how in the world could Jesus, who was almighty and all-knowing, how could He, who is all-powerful, how could He wax strong? In fact, how could He wax in anything? You know what the word wax means? It means He's increasing. He's increasing in it. And how in the world could He just grow stronger and stronger and stronger in anything? That the Bible says very clearly here that He not only grew physically, but He also waxed or grew stronger and stronger in spirit. Again, the book of Hebrews helps us to understand this a little bit. We look at the book of Hebrews and we look at chapter 2. And verse 16 and following, the Bible says this, "For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham." That is, He became a human being. You see, angels know more than I'll ever know and more than you'll ever know. But He didn't take on Him the nature of angels. He took on Him the seed of Abraham. "Wherefore," now get this, "in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God," and so forth there. Did you get this? It behooved Him. That means it was something that He had to do, that He wanted to do. It was appropriate for Him to do, to be made like unto the rest of us. And so though He was all-knowing God, He, as God, He could not wax stronger or better in anything. But as a man, as a seed of Abraham, you know what? He could grow. He could wax strong. And the Bible says here that He waxed strong in spirit. You see, our Lord deliberately, though He was God from eternity past and always has been, always will be God, He deliberately became a man and deliberately, and the best word I can come up with is this, suppressed. All right? He did not lay aside His deity and take upon Him humanity. That's not what He did. But while having been always fully God, and He stayed fully God, but He took upon Himself the robe of flesh. And that, all I can say, come up with is this, He deliberately suppressed his deity that he might fully experience everything that we do, including experiencing what boys and girls experience. Oh my, how wonderful he is. What a mystery, but how wonderful he is. Now, the Bible says he waxed strong in spirit. The word spirit, I want to think about that. That word spirit's like a valuable diamond in the sense that it is a multifaceted gem that to be appreciated must be admired from numerous angles. You know something, you go out there to buy a diamond. I remember I had to take a course in college, and part of it was, you know, dealing with people, talking about getting married and so forth there, and perhaps they would want a little bit of advice on shopping for diamonds and things like that. It's amazing what you take in preparing for the ministry. But I remember they talked about how told us how to judge if a diamond was the quality of a diamond. You talked about the cloudiness in it and things of that nature. But one of the things was the cut of the diamond, and the more faceted the diamond is, otherwise the more angles it has on it, that it would probably be more valuable, depending upon some other things as well. But you take a beautiful diamond; it's multifaceted. And to appreciate that diamond, you take it and you look at it, you hold it in the light, and you look at it from one angle, and you look at that facet, and you see how the light reflects off of it. And then you turn it just a fraction, and you look at it, and you see another facet. And sometimes you'll catch it so the light's coming off of more than one facet there. That's the way this word spirit is. It is a multifaceted gem that needs to be admired from numerous angles. Now, let me give you a few things that this word spirit would denote. It would denote, of course, our God consciousness. We have a spirit. We are body, soul, and spirit, triune beings created in the image of a triune God. And our spirit is our God consciousness. So he's growing as though he is God. He's growing in spirit. He's growing in his God consciousness. How can that be? Mystery of mysteries. The word spirit also deals with our disposition. It deals with our intellect. It deals with our sentiments. Now, otherwise, things that we are compassionate and concerned about and things that we aren't. It deals with our drive that we have, how energetic we are about getting things done. And it deals with our attitude. It deals with our self-motivation. All of these things are involved in this matter of spirit. And the Bible tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, as a child, that he waxed strong in spirit. You realize this, that these traits that I've talked about that are denoted by that word spirit, these traits must be shaped and developed in a child. They are not born, they are, in a sense, born with some of these things, but they need to be shaped and developed in that child. And this is where child training comes into play. Child training. Now, I want you to understand some things about child training. Training involves teaching. But teaching alone is not training. So many people get the idea, if I send my kid to school, he'd get taught. I send him to Sunday school, he'd get taught there. And that's what is involved in the command in Proverbs 22:6, to train up a child in the way he should go. But no, training does involve teaching, but teaching alone is not training. Training children includes, first of all, setting the right example. Setting the right example. How can a parent hope to train the child to follow the ways of God whenever he does not even obey God's simple elementary command to go to the house of God and worship Him on the Lord's day? And then they'll say, don't you know Jesus wants you to obey mom and dad? And the child won't dare say it back to mom and dad, most likely. But the child's thinking something like this. It also says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So if you can disobey Him, why can't I disobey Him? What's the big deal? No, training is more than teaching, more than just saying memorize that Bible verse. But it is teaching and also setting the right example for that child to follow. And then spending time with that child to form him and develop that spirit inside that child. Now, it is true that the degree of success that parents have in training their children depends to some degree on what they have in that child to work with. Because every child is not the same. And some children have more in them to work with than others, but every child has plenty to work with in them. But even with a child with the most to work with, he still needs to be training. If not, he's got a lot to work with, and the devil will sure mold him and form him if you don't do it. Amen? Now, you think about this. Our Savior, the Bible says, He waxed strong in spirit. That speaks very well of Joseph and Mary. It's not any coincidence that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, the people asked this. Now, I want you to get to what they asked. They did not say, is not this the son of the carpenter or the carpenter's son? They didn't say that. They said, is not this the carpenter? They said that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell you? Does that tell you that Joseph took the child Jesus? And he said, now, son, he said, I'm going to be over here in the carpenter shop, and I'm going to be working. Now, you just get over there and entertain yourself somewhere on the video game. Huh? No. Remember, it takes time to train that child. You know what it indicates? They looked at Jesus and said, it's not this the carpenter, not the carpenter's son, but not this the carpenter. Otherwise, he knew how to do carpenter work. And it says this, that Joseph had said, now, Jesus, we're going to go over here today. I've got a job to do. I've got to build a cabinet for brother so-and-so down the street here. And you're going to come over here and you're going to help me in the carpenter shop. I want you to hold that board. I want you to go over there and get me that hammer. I want you to go over there and get me that saw blade there. He's teaching him the different kinds of saws, the different kinds of hammers. I want you to go over and get me a number 8 nail. I want you to go over there and get me a something there to miter this out with there. And you know something? Time. But Joseph took time to teach that to Jesus Christ. You see what I'm getting at? It takes time to train a child up. It's not any coincidence, they said, is not this the carpenter? And it's not any coincidence that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible says, all they that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Where did he get this understanding and answer? These are things about the Word of God. He didn't just get them by going to the temple on the 3 required times of the year. He didn't just get them by going to the synagogue every Sabbath day. I'm going to tell you how he got a lot of it. It was Mary and Joseph teaching him the Word of God day in and day out, day in and day in out of that home. It was Mary and Joseph obeying the commands of the Scriptures about about teaching our young people. You see, Joseph and Mary had taught him well. They had lived out the right examples before him, and they had spent time with him, not chauffeuring him around from one activity to another, but teaching him how to work with his hands and how to work with other people. Undoubtedly, here's how that home of Mary and Joseph was conducted. You look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and by the way, this is for us today as well. This is how God says that we're to conduct things in our home. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, the Bible says this, talking to the adults first of all, parents. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. That's talking to mom and dad. Did you get that? You need to love the Lord, thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You need to get the Word of God inside of you. If it's not inside of you, you're not going to be able to do much training your children. I can tell you that. They're not going to be able to mold them so that they grow much in spirit. But once it's inside of you, once it's obvious that you love the Lord with all your being, then the Bible says, and thou shalt teach them what? The things that inside of you. Thou shalt teach them diligently, not half-heartedly, but diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gate. You know what he just said? In your homes, parents, here's the way it ought to be. It'll be obvious that you love the Lord with all of your soul and being. And you ought to be memorizing the Word of God and getting it in your heart so that when you're walking along with your children and you're doing things together with them in the carpenter shop or whatever, raking the yard or whatever, and you can be talking to them and talking about the Word of God. And as they bring up problems that they've got in their lives, you don't have to say, well, Dr. Spock or somebody else said this, or some manual said this, but here's what the Word of God says, son. And tell them, this is what the Bible says. And lo and behold, when you come home, they're going to see the Scriptures posted right on the doorpost. And when you go in the house, the Scriptures are going to be hanging around. And when you sit at the dining room table at night, you're going to be talking about the Word of God. Otherwise, this is what you're supposed to do. And undoubtedly, that's what Mary and Joseph did. They had not neglected, nor had they farmed out their responsibilities to rabbis and teachers and ball coaches. No, they took it seriously. And if you're going to take, and your child's going to grow in spirit as the Savior did in the home of Mary and Joseph, you're going to have to do the same thing, my friend. You cannot farm it out or shrug off that responsibility. So it says here, back in our text, look back at Luke chapter 2. It says here that the child grew and he waxed strong in spirit. But then notice something else here. The Bible says he was filled with wisdom. Filled with wisdom. Now, not filled in the sense of a sudden filling, a one-time thing, but filled with as an ongoing process. Otherwise, as he grew physically, and as he waxed strong in spirit, he also was being filled with wisdom. Otherwise, it was an ongoing process, and more and more and more, he's being filled with more and more and more wisdom. Now, how can he, in whom all wisdom, grow in wisdom? It is a part of that great mystery of godliness spoken of in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, it's a great mystery. A great mystery. We accept it by faith. Amen? We can't understand it. We can't figure it out. But we accept it by faith. Now, wisdom. He's growing in wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to properly use your knowledge to make the right decisions. Let me say that again. Wisdom is the ability to properly use your knowledge to make the right decisions. Your knowledge of the Word of God, your knowledge of other things. Using that knowledge to make the right decision. And this is an ongoing, lifelong process that needs to be begun at a very early age. It doesn't start when they go to high school. It doesn't start when they go to college. It doesn't start whenever they get out of college. It should start when they are little children, this matter of learning to make the right decisions. That's what wisdom is. Some years ago, I ran across a book by a man named H. Clay Trumbull. A Lie Never Justified was the name of the book, and I was fascinated by it. H. J. Trumbull was a preacher. He was a pastor and obviously a man with great integrity. And in the book, A Lie Never Justified, he talks about as he was a POW in the Civil War and how that there was a plot to escape. And in order to escape, he would have had to tell a lie. And he refused to lie. He said, I will not do it. And how that it caused a lot of people to be very upset with him. You know, we could escape if you just tell this lie. And he refused to do it. And he goes on and tells how the Lord ended up miraculously delivering them anyway. But he was that man, that much character. He said, I will stay in a prison camp before I'll tell a lie. And I became fascinated with this man, Mr. Trumbull, years ago, about 20 years ago, when I ran across that. I thought, man, this is some kind of fella. Well, sometime back, I ran across another book that he wrote. And here's the title of the book. It's Hints on Child Training. Hints on Child Training. The book was published way back in 1891. 1891. And Mr. Trumbull, he wrote this in the senior years of his life. Not as a young man, trying to figure out how to raise his children. But as a man that's up in age. In fact, in the preface of the book, Mr. Trumbull wrote this. He said, and I quote, every suggestion in these hints is an outcome of experiment and observation in my life as a father and a grandfather. Now let me tell you something. It is a wise parent that seeks the wisdom of those with some experience under their belts. Amen? Isn't it an amazing thing how that you've got all these people? They go off, they go to take some course in child psychology or something. Many of them have never even had a child of their own. And lo and behold, they come out and they write books and they give you instructions on how to raise your children. All that is theories. All that is theories. Some of it is so very stupid. I remember my wife, she had a daycare center, and they sent a young lady out. She had a degree in this child, whatever it is, you know, child psychology or education or something. And they were telling, now here's how you'd have to feed the children. They said, you take and you put the vegetables and the meat and the cake, the dessert or whatever, you put it all on the table at the same time. Because if you hold the dessert to last, the child will get the idea that there's something special about that dessert. And they won't eat their food, and they'll hold out to get the dessert. But if you put it all on the table, then they'll eat it all. Now, I don't know who in the world came up with that, but they were stupid. They had never had a child, obviously. Amen? Let me tell you something. You put a bowl of mustard greens and a piece of chocolate cake out there on the table, a piece of corned beef or something out there, and you see if the child, if he doesn't think something's more important than the other. Huh? That's the kind of junk you get from folks that have no experience. But you take somebody that's been there, a daddy or a granddaddy, and he's probably looked at some of those theories. I know as a young parent, you know, I'd read books on raising children, some of them by Christian authors there. But a lot of it was just theory that they were speculating. They were in the process of raising their children. You'd be wise to go to somebody that's already raised children and got grandchildren and glean from their wisdom, much of which was gleaned by mistakes, by the way. Huh? You say, my parents weren't perfect. They know that, and you can learn a lot from them because they've learned from their mistakes as well as their successes. Amen? And I saw that, and I thought, well, you know, here's a man here. He says, listen, I've made a lot of mistakes along the way, and I've learned a lot. And so this is a book that I'm writing, and he calls it Hints on Child Raising Children. Now, one chapter in the book really got my attention. I'm actually in the process of reading the book right now. But one chapter is entitled this, Will Training Rather Than Will Breaking. Now, that was the very opposite of what I was taught in courses I took concerning raising children and family matters. I was taught that parents should break their child's will, but not their spirit. That there's a fine line between the will and the spirit, and you want to break the will, but not the spirit. I'm afraid to ask how many others were taught the same thing. But break the child's will, not the spirit. Now, Mr. Trumbull, an old man now, having raised children and now a granddaddy, he said that the parent should train their children's wills, not break their children's wills. That thing got my attention. And he went on to explain. Now, he realized, he said that there are times when there's exceptions here and emergencies and so forth here. But he used, well, here's one of the illustrations that he used to get across this point. He used the illustration of a child refusing to close the door when he's told to. He said, imagine you got your child there, and you tell your child, go close the door. And he doesn't do it. He said, now, if you want to break the child's will, you go over there and you beat him into submission, and you can make him close that door. But he said, instead of beating him into submission and breaking his will, he said, give him a choice of closing the door or getting a spanking. Son, close the door. He doesn't do it. All right, son? Rather than saying, I'm going to beat you in the submission, all right, and I'm deliberately using a kind of brutal blunt talk, if you understand what I'm saying here. But rather than basically beating you into submission, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to give you a choice. You can close the door, or we go back to the bedroom, and I'm going to give you a spanking. The choice is yours. And the child makes a choice. He says, you realize what you're doing when you do that? You're shaping the child's will. You're shaping the child's will. You're teaching him to exercise wisdom. Now the child has a decision. It's not do this or else, it's do this or that. And he went on, and I've never thought about things exactly how Mr. Trumbull put it, but he went on and he said, I'm basing my suggestion or my hint on how our Lord deals with us as His children. It's true that whenever, you know, God said, you know, what is that? I go back to church attendance, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You know something? God has the power. He has literally the power to beat every one of His children into submission so that every one of them will be in the house of God every Sunday. But He doesn't do that, does He? What does He do? He says, all right, now you don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You can go to church, or you can experience the consequences of not going to church. Huh? You'll be ignorant of the Word of God. Your children won't be taught to respect the things of God, the people of God, and so forth there. And there's going to be consequences. The choice is yours. But you're going to have to live with the consequences. You see? I thought, my, that is how God deals with us, isn't it? That is how God deals with us. And you know what? By doing so, God is training our wills. And by doing so, we are actually growing in wisdom. We're learning more. You start it when they're little children, giving them, say, it's this or that. Now you make the decision. You suffer the consequences or the benefits, whichever way you go. But you know what? You're molding their wills, and they're learning something about exercising wisdom. Deciding to obey instead of to suffer the consequences is wisdom. That's wisdom. Now, let's wrap this thing up. Could I get an amen right there? Huh? All right. Some are ready to go home, all right? I want to wrap it up. Now, I want you to notice here this capsule summary of our Lord's formative years. I want you to notice how it ends. It says in verse 40, the child did what? Grew. The child waxed strong in spirit. The child Jesus was filled with wisdom. And then it says, colon, and then it summarizes it, and the grace of God was upon him. Isn't that something? Now, here's another great thing, a great mystery here. I want you to ponder this mystery of the incarnation. Our Lord is described in John chapter 1 and verse 14 as being full of grace. But here the Bible says, he that was full of grace had the grace of God upon him. How can that be? Mystery of mysteries, the wonderful mysteries of the incarnation of Christ. What all this statement entails is probably beyond my or your or our combined comprehensions. But I'm sure of this. I'm sure of this much. It means our Lord, even as a child, had a very, very special place in the heart of the Heavenly Father. More so than did any other child in the whole little city of Nazareth. More so, definitely more so than any other child anywhere. But he had a very special place in the heart of God. Just like the child Samuel, he held a place in the heart of God compared to all the other children in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was then. But compared to all the other children in Shiloh, Samuel had a very special place in the heart of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, like Samuel, had a very special place in the heart of God the Father compared to all the other children of Nazareth. Boys and girls, I want you to think about this. You can hold a place in the heart of God, a special place in the heart of God, more so than every other boy or girl in your community. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that you are the one that had the grace of God on you? It's true that all children, I believe, hold a special place in the heart of God. But it's also true that some children, as is true, by the way, of some adults as well, some hold a dearer place in God's heart than others do. That's not because God is partial. No, that's not it at all. He is not partial. But it is because God, in His wisdom, knows that some are more pliable and some are more usable and some are more trustworthy than others. And therefore, He can bestow more of His grace upon this one who is pliable and usable and trustworthy than He can upon the one that is not. You see, some children, we hate to think about them like this, but some are like the 42 little children in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23 and 24. You know what happened to those 42 little children? The old preacher Elisha, he's going by, and apparently he's bald-headed. And they're out there, and they're making fun of him, of his bald head. And I think about this. The Bible says, little children, they're making fun of the prophet's bald head. How hard those little hearts must have been. How hard. You realize that a heart can be hardened very, very young. As a little child, a heart can become very hard. And these little children out there saying, "Go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head!" Making fun of the preacher of his bald head. And you know what happened? God sent she bears out and devoured 42 boys and girls. Huh? And there's children out there like that today. Little. Grammar school age. And their hearts are already so hardened that they'll curse God, make fun of the things of God, make fun of the men of God, curse their parents and everybody else. And lo and behold, their little hearts are so hardened that the world would be a better off without them. That's sad to think about. That's sad to think about. It happens so many times in other countries, in the Islamic countries and everything, where they're taught to hate everybody that's not a Muslim hate Christians, hate Jews, and so forth there. There's people like that in our own society that aren't necessarily involved in Islam, but I tell you what, they hate the chosen people of God. Oh, how hard their hearts are. And then there's others like Jeremiah, who by the grace of God was called into ministry when he was only a child. And like David, who when he was only a lad was anointed to be the future king of Israel. And like Joseph, whom God sent ahead into Egypt to prepare to feed his family during the coming famine. And like Samuel, who God spoke to in the late hours of the night. Or like the anonymous little unnamed lad who gave his 5 barley loaves and his 2 small fishes to the Lord in John chapter 6. Those children had the grace of God upon them. Amen. They weren't making fun of the things of God and the men of God. No. Their hearts were tender and pliable. And so the grace of God was heavy upon them. Now, children, teens, adults, young and old, I want to close with asking you a question or two. First question is this: have you been saved by the grace of God? Have you been saved by the grace of God? Oh, if you can, that's a wonderful thing. If you haven't, I want you to get saved before you leave this morning. We'll give an invitation a little bit, and you can come over and say, "Preacher, you talked about getting saved. I want to be saved. Have somebody take me aside and show me how I can be saved." So, have you been saved by the grace of God? Now, if you haven't, you need to get saved. It's all by the grace of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But if you have, that's a wonderful thing. But if you have, let me ask you another question. You've been saved by the grace of God, but is the grace of God upon you? Saved by grace, but is the grace of God upon you? Oh yes, the grace of God's upon me, you say. I'm saved by grace, so the grace of God must be upon me. Well, let me ask you this. What's the evidence? What's the evidence that the grace of God is upon you? There was evidence in the Lord Jesus' childhood life, years, that the grace of God was upon Him. But what's the evidence that the grace of God is upon you? I thought about that. I looked up this matter about grace being upon us. And I came across this, a testimony of the Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. He says this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now I want you to get this. And the grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And here's the evidence that it was not in vain. It's not that he could say, "Oh yes, I'm saved on my way to heaven." That was it. Not yet. But here's the evidence that the grace of God was upon him. It was that I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Otherwise, because the grace of God was upon me, here's the evidence: I just couldn't do enough for him. I labored more abundantly than all the other disciples because the grace of God was upon me. They're all saved by the grace of God. But the grace of God was special on the Apostle Paul. Special on him. You're saved by the grace of God. Is there any evidence that the grace of God is upon you? And boys and girls, I want you to get this. The grace of God can be upon you as a little child. As a little child. Oh, we could go into stories about people like Isaac Watts. We could go into stories about people like Matthew Henry, who wrote the great Matthew Henry commentary. I think about an evangelist friend of mine, Dwight Smith. He was saved as a little child, and God called him to preach. When he was just a little boy, he said, "I spent my whole life preparing to preach." And what a preacher he is. Some of you have heard him. The grace of God's upon him. He wasn't only saved by the grace of God, but the grace of God's upon him. And there's evidence. Is the grace of God upon you? Let's stand. I must close.